that he controls the wind and the seas and the waves. And even in the midst of the storm, he's in control. And then my thoughts switched even more and thought how amazing it must be that that God who is all-powerful, holy, and just, and in sovereign control, loved me enough to send his son to die for me. So I could have a home in heaven. And I thank you, Miss Carol, for that song about standing amazed in God's grace. And if you would, this evening, take your Bibles and turn with me to a familiar passage of Scripture. One many of you may have memorized. It's not very long. It's only 6 verses long, but Psalm chapter number 23. As I say that, some of you are starting to think of sermons that you've heard before. Some of you are probably wondering, what is Psalms 23? And whether you have heard it many times before or have never heard it, tonight is your first time. I trust and I pray that you would listen as if it were your first time. And you would apply God's word to your heart. And the psalmist wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." In John, I believe it is, Jesus tells us that he is the good shepherd, and he giveth his life for his sheep. And here the psalmist is David. And David, if you remember, as a young man, as a young boy, was a shepherd, and he knew a lot about tending to sheep and what it took to lead sheep and guide sheep and protect sheep. And so he writes this about the Lord being his shepherd and our shepherds. And he says that God takes care of us. He makes us to lie down in green pastures, and he leadeth me beside the still waters. And before we go any further tonight, I just want to point out to you that God guides us. And I would wonder, or I would ask you tonight, is God the one guiding you? Is he guiding your life tonight? The Bible says in Isaiah chapter number 58 and verse number 11, "And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make that fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not." In Psalms 32, verse 8, the Bible says, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." Anybody ever been guided by their mother with their eye before? I know you get the eye as a kid. Anybody ever got the eye from their mother? And my mom was great at giving the eye. I could sit across the auditorium and know what she wanted me to do just by her looking at me. She could guide me and instruct me and say, "Hey, you better quit doing that. Don't mess with your brother. Stop picking on him." And she could guide me that way. And you know, God can guide us with his eye as well. And we ought to let God guide us. If you would turn with me to Jeremiah chapter number 10. We'll come back to Psalms 23 in a moment. But Jeremiah chapter number chapter number 10, verse number 23. The Bible says, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." And can I just remind you this evening that it is not in us to plot our own way. It's not in us to direct our lives and to leave God out of it. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. In Proverbs chapter number 14 and verse number 12, the Bible says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." And there are so many people this evening, so many people all over the world who are neglecting to let God direct their steps, neglecting to read his word and understand where he would have them go, and they think that their way is better. They think that their way to heaven is more sure. They think that their way of living is a better way of living. They think their way of doing marriage is a better way of doing marriage. They think their way of raising children is a better way of raising children, but the Bible would caution us about the dangers of living life how we see fit. Because there is a way that seemeth right unto man. There's a way that seems good to us. But the end thereof are the ways of death. And I would encourage you tonight, as Psalms 37, verse 23 says, to let the steps of the good man are ordered by the Lord. And he delighteth in his way. Does God order your steps this evening? Over the last week, can you specifically point to times throughout the week where it was God leading you? The teens, I'm teaching the teens, and one of the biggest questions I believe teenagers have is, what is God's will for my life? How do I find it? Where is it? I want to know God's will. I want to be in God's will. I know that's what's best for me. I've been taught that since I was a child, but how do I know it? And maybe you find yourself there today. Maybe you want God to direct your steps. You want God to guide you, but how does he guide us? I want to just, for a brief moment, point out three ways God guides us tonight. First and foremost, I want you to notice that God will guide you through his Spirit. If you will, turn with me to John chapter number 16. I don't want to make you turn too much, but John chapter number 16. In verse number 13, this is Jesus speaking, and he's speaking to his disciples, and he says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but who whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." One way God guides us this evening, one way God is trying to guide you is by his Spirit. If you're not saved tonight, his Spirit does not dwell in you, but God's Spirit is trying to convict you and to lead you to repentance, to knowing Christ, to having a relationship with him. But if you are saved tonight, his Spirit will not be loud and boisterous. He won't dominate your life, but he will whisper in a still small voice and try to guide you and direct you. God will also guide us through his word. Psalm chapter number 119 and verse 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And what does that mean? That means that this book, the word of God, gives us the light to see the next step in our life. It doesn't give us the light necessarily to see 20 years down the road. It doesn't give us the light necessarily to predict our whole future, but it gives us just enough light to know the next move and the next step. And if you're struggling tonight, if you say, "I don't know what God wants me to do," may I encourage you or remind you to get in God's word and allow it to fill you and it to lead you. Amen. Apply it to your life. God's word directs us, but then God also guides us through providence. Through providence. I think of Paul when I think of providence, but there are many examples. But the Apostle Paul many times was led by God, by God orchestrating circumstances around him providentially to get him where he wanted him to go. I think of when Paul first got saved, and he was so excited that he had met Christ, and he starts going into the temples and preaching Christ, and everywhere he went, he preached Christ. And when God wanted him to leave somewhere, oftentimes what God would do is just cause so much trouble in a town that he had to leave. And oftentimes in our life, sometimes God will lead you or guide you by closing doors that were once open to you. And that's God saying, "Hey, listen, this was my plan for you at this moment, but that door is now closed. I have something better. Now follow me again." And God will guide us through providence. Yesterday, we took the teens up to the mountains, and I don't know if you're like me or not, but I put all my trust when I travel in one little device, and that is the GPS on my phone. Now, it's faulty, okay? It's just technology. Technology's not always right. Sometimes it has led me astray. One time I was trying to get to my own house. Okay, you would think I know how to get to my own house, but I was at a place that I didn't know how to get back to my house from that place, so I typed my address into the GPS, and lo and behold, I start driving, and it takes me on the interstate, but it takes me in a direction that I knew I probably shouldn't go. But hey, my GPS said go this way. so it must be right. Because my GPS said it, I know it can't be wrong. The GPS is always right, so I will follow my GPS. And lo and behold, I get 2 minutes from my destination. The ETA is 2 minutes. And I'm in the middle of downtown Charlotte because there, I won't tell you my address, especially not on live stream. I don't want everybody just knowing where my address is. But my address also is the same address of a place in Charlotte, North Carolina. And so I was lost. I didn't know how to get back home. And my GPS led me astray. But we do put trust oftentimes in things that will fail us. I and maybe you do too, I put my whole trust in GPSs. If I need to know how to get somewhere, my GPS is my guide. But how much better a guide is Christ? You see, we have no trouble trusting a GPS. We have no trouble even trusting the news or political pundits or our teachers at school who are fallible, who are made by fallible men, who are prone to wander, prone to make mistakes, but yet when it comes to God's leading, we doubt. We raise red flags. We ask questions. We wonder if God really knows what's best, and when everything's going well, it's easy to follow God. Going back, if you would, go back to Psalms chapter number 23, the Bible says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And isn't that amazing that when you follow God, you shall not want? I think, well, as I was reading that, I was thinking about the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. And if you've ever been to the desert, I went to school in the desert, there was nothing there, there's still nothing in the desert. But yet, as the Israelites wandered for 40 years in a barren land, in a desert wasteland, God took care of them, did he not? Yes. They didn't have to want. He gave them water to drink from a rock. He gave them manna from heaven. And sometimes we used to joke at college because manna means what is it? We'd get food at college and we had no idea what it was. So we just said, they're feeding us manna tonight. But they literally got food that came down from heaven from God to providentially take care of them and provide for their needs and their wants. And then you read that they got tired of manna, because we get tired of things rather quickly. And so then he fed them with quail. And God still, every step of the way, took care of them. So they didn't have to want. In the midst of a land where you think you would be starving, where you think that you would get tired, God took care of them. And the Lord is our shepherd. And when we follow him, it doesn't matter where we're at. It doesn't, even in Paul's case, even in a prison, we can learn to be content with whatever state we are in if the Lord is our shepherd. And he maketh me lie down in green pastures and leadeth me beside the still waters. Those are good places to go, aren't they? I love, my wife is a photographer. The green pastures are her favorite places to go because they're great pictures, especially if they're tall green pastures or turn brown sometimes. She likes brown. She's giving me a weird face. But green pastures, still waters, cool breeze, maybe a nice waterfall, those are places we all would volunteer to go. I got some people in this church that I know very rarely that if I said we're going to Hawaii, they say, sign me up, I'm going with you. And we trust God in those circumstances when he leads us to good places, places we want to go. But tonight, I want to focus on what do we do when God leads us where we don't want to go? What do we do when his leading leads us straight into the valley of the shadow of death? What do we do when his leading takes us down a road that we never imagined we'd be on? What do we do when his leading means that he will take our spouse from us? What do we do when his leading means that he will take our children from us? What do we do when his leading means we lose our jobs or we go to prison or whatever the case may be? What do we do when the way God takes us is not the way we wanted to go? We're going to look at three different characters throughout Scripture tonight who found themselves where they never wanted to go, simply by following God, and we're going to learn from them what we ought to do when we find ourselves in that situation, because if you're living for God, you will find yourself in that situation. There are a lot of preachers today that preach, if you follow Christ, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, but that's not what Christ promised. He will bless you. Don't get me wrong. He will reward those who follow him, but he never promised that you would have a carefree life by following him. In fact, he promised the exact opposite. He said, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you haven't experienced any opposition while following Christ, then maybe you're doing it wrong. Because the Christian life goes in direct opposition of the world. And if you're swimming upstream, you will find opposition. And so what must we do when God leads us where we don't want to go? I want you to notice, first and foremost, if you would, turn with me in to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. We'll look at the life of Paul. But I want you to notice, first and foremost, when God leads us where we don't want to go, we must trust him. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse number 8. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. It's a church that's not really doing well. It's a church that's struggling with lots of problems. But he writes unto them and he says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even life. Pause for a moment. Do you understand what that means? Paul, this is the great Apostle Paul. Okay, this is the one that God used in miraculous ways. This is the one God used to write the majority of the New Testament. And Paul says, brethren, we would not have you be ignorant of the trouble which came to us in Asia. And there's speculation on what that might be. Some say that it's the riot that happened in Acts chapter number 19, where these silversmiths that were making idols to the goddess Diana, they were losing business because of all the people that were getting saved under Paul's preaching. And so they were angry because they were losing money. And so they stirred up the people in that town to riot and to try to kill Paul. And so some believe that was the trouble, but there's no true answer. But we do know that Paul faced trouble almost everywhere he went. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, for example. You can turn there if you want, but I wrote it down. Paul speaking of his own life, his own testimony, his own walk with Jesus. And in Christianity, he says, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of heathen, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things, that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul's testimony, Paul's life is incredibly filled with some places you never would want to go for Christ. He was beaten, he was imprisoned, he was stoned and left for dead, he was shipwrecked, he was all over the place for Christ. But yet, only one time did he said, I was pressed out of measure. Only one time was it too much for me to handle, and whatever that case may be, it was in Asia. And he says, listen, we were in so much trouble, we had so much anguish, so much pain, that we wished that God would just take our lives. We wish he would have just ended it, because it would be better for us to go to heaven than have to endure this anymore. And that's where Paul finds himself in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, telling the church that, hey, we were in so much heaviness, so much trouble, that we wish we could just die. I hope you never get there. But there are people out there right now that are wishing they could just go on. And it doesn't make you a weak Christian. It doesn't make you unspiritual. I mean, I think of Elijah. After he had conquered the false prophets on Mount Carmel, the next thing he does after he hears that the queen wants him dead is he prays to God for God to end his life, because he can't take it anymore. He's fought too long. He got weary in well-doing. And I don't know if you find yourself there or not, but at some point, I'm willing to bet that you may. And so what do we do? I want you to notice what Paul says right after those verses in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. He had just said that he was in so much trouble, he wished that God would just take him, and He says in verse number 9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. God put us, in other words, God put us in this position. God led us down this path for this purpose, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. The first thing you must do when you find yourself or when God leads you to a place you don't want to go is learn to trust him and not yourself. Sometimes God's going to lead you to the valley of the shadow of death, and there are many different factors in why he could. That tonight we're not going to go into all of them, but one factor, one reason God will lead you down that path is because it's there that you are faced with, do I trust God or do I not? When things are going well, we say we trust God, but when things are going tough, we find out if you really trust God. And Paul says, brethren, listen, we would not have you be ignorant. We were pressed. We were hard-pressed. We wish we could die, but God put us in this sentence. We had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth from the dead. And I want to tell you tonight, there's no better place you can be in than when you completely trust Christ. Proverbs chapter number 3 and verse number 5, the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. And we ought to trust God always. You say, well, you don't know what I'm going through tonight. I don't. But God does. My grandfather used to tell us all the time when we were kids, he would tell us his testimony and how God guided him and direct his path. And the economy crashed when my dad was still living at his house and he was taking care of his family, and my grandfather lost his job. And no money was coming in. He couldn't find a job anywhere. And he went into a small form of depression. And every day he would wake up and he didn't want to get out of bed because there was no hope of getting out of bed. And then he finally found a job. God finally gave him a job. And it was a job that was well under his pay grade, working at a cookie factory. But he took the job because there's no other job for him to take. And now he's working at a cookie factory. But when he gets to the cookie factory, he finds out that all the ladies that are working in the cookie factory hate each other and they hate him. And quite frankly, he hates them. And so now every day he wakes up and he begs his wife, please don't let me make me go to work today. And she, if you know my grandma, she's always kind and sweet, and she gave him his lunch and said, Larry, you need to get up and go to work today. I don't care if you don't want to, you have to. So he'd drive to work, he'd be crying the whole way to work, he'd even sit out in the parking lot for a little while just building up the courage to go in there and deal with the ladies all day. And he's doing that for a period of time, and he doesn't understand why he's there. It's not the job he wanted to have. It's definitely not what he went to school for. And he worked and worked and worked and worked, not knowing why. Frustrated, depressed, in anguish. But then he met a lady at that cookie factory whose name was Nana, and he led her to Christ. And crazy turn of circumstances is she married a guy and had a son, and her son married my cousin. And now he's part of the family, and if he never went to that cookie factory, she would have never met him, and he would have never had the chance to lead her to the Lord. And my cousin would have maybe missed the love of her life. You see, God has a plan through it all. And it may not be the way we chose. We may not understand why, but if he leads you somewhere, you can rest assured that it's for a purpose. Always for a purpose. Maybe to grow your faith. Maybe so that you can witness to a coworker. Maybe it's so you could be a good example or uplift someone. Maybe it's so that you would have the ability to comfort someone else. In 2 Corinthians, in the beginning, Paul writes and he says, listen, in verse number 5, he says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation aboundeth by Christ. That whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in enduring of the same sufferings. Basically, what Paul says is, listen, we're going through suffering so that we can learn how to comfort other people going through suffering. God always has a plan. He always has a purpose, and we must learn to trust him through it. But then I want you to notice, secondly, we must not only trust God when he leads where we don't want to go, but we must learn to praise God when he leads us where we don't want to go. Great example of that, a great character of that is Job. I mentioned him a moment ago, but if you would, turn with me to Job chapter number 1. I know we're kind of scattered tonight. It's not your typical stay in one passage and just dissect it out. It's more of a whole scope study. But in Job chapter number 1, the Bible says in verse number 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And Job was a man perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. We're going to skip down to verse number 13 in a moment, but before we do, I find it significant that at the very beginning of Job, God makes it clear that Job is a righteous man. He's a man that fears God. The things that are about to transpire in Job's life are not as a result of his sin. It's not that he deserved them. It was merely because he was doing right and the devil wanted to test his faith. And so the devil goes up into heaven in the verses leading up into verse number 13. We don't have time to read the whole chapter, but you can read them later. But the devil goes up into heaven, as he still does today, to accuse the brethren day and night before the Lord. And he goes from roaming to and fro about the earth, seeking whom he may devour. And he goes up there, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him, perfect and upright." And Satan said, "Well, of course he lives for you. You've put a hedge of protection about him. You've blessed him with so many things. But if you would take his wealth, if you would take what you've given him, then he'll curse you." And so in verse number 13, look with me at chapter number 1. The Bible says, "And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them, and took them all away. Yea, have they slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I escaped alone to tell thee.' And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, 'The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I escaped alone to tell thee.' And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, and yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee.' And while he was yet speaking, there came another." And before we continue reading, I would just like to say, if that many servants came up to me and gave me bad news, if another servant came up, I would say, just stop. I can't take any more. If you have good news, tell me that. But if it's bad, just hold your tongue. But yet the servant comes to him, and while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and cried. Because that's what I would have done. And cried. That's not what Job did. And cursed God. Is that what Job did? He heard all this news. Your house is gone. Your wealth is gone. Your livestock is gone. Your servants are gone. And your children are gone. You're going to have to go to the biggest funeral you've ever experienced in your life. He hears all of that. And what was his response? Mourning? No. Was his response anger? No. His response was renting his mantle, falling on the ground, and worshiping. Worshiping. Can I ask you a question tonight? Do you worship God when he takes away from you? Are you still going to be worshiping God if he doesn't make you healthy, wealthy, and wise? Because you ought to be. Job fell and rent his mantle and worshiped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not nor charge God foolishly. The psalmist said, he echoed this statement. He said in Psalms 34, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And we ought to learn to be a people of praise. I mean, you look at all this happening in the world. I mean, you look at COVID. And then you look at Russia invading the Ukraine and the possibility of more countries getting into the conflict. And then you look at the gas prices going through the roof, and it's killing my pocketbook every time I have to drive somewhere. The gas prices are going through the roof, and it's probably killing your pocketbook too. And then you look at having to feed your children and maybe send them off to college and dealing with all of this. And we have people in our church who are dealing with a loss of a loved one. I think of Chris tonight who lost Betty, his wife, and he's dealing with that sorrow and that pain. And then you have Miss Gwen, who's dealing with Mr. Mike, who's got Alzheimer's, and she's still married, that's still her husband, but he's really not all there anymore, and she's basically his caregiver. And you're going through all this, and it sometimes, when you're overwhelmed, when you're burdened, the last thing you want to do actually is praise God. But yet, that's exactly what we ought to do. That's exactly what we must do. Paul and Silas were in a prison cell in Philippi, and they were there for no reason other than preaching Christ. And yet, what do we find them doing in the prison cell? We find them singing praises to God. I can just imagine that night. You're sitting in a prison, you're chained together, and they're just having a worship service down there in the prison, and they're singing glory to God. They're singing victory in Jesus, as we did this morning, but not in English because they didn't speak English. But if we're being honest, as Americans, we believe everybody speaks English, so that's how we just view it. We just viewed it. They were singing in English, but we know they weren't. I'm just kidding. But he's down there singing, and they're praising God, and God sends an earthquake and shakes the jail. What a scene that must have been. That's the best worship service you'd ever be in, is it? God sends an earthquake and lets you out of jail, and they don't go anywhere. And to top that off, none of the prisoners go anywhere. And the Philippian jailer comes running in, and he's looking frantically because he knows if they escape, he's dead. His life is on the line. And Paul yells out to him, listen, do yourself no harm, for we're all still here. And he falls on his knees before him, and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And that night, after the worship service in the jail, a man gets saved and his whole household. You never know what God could do at Bible Baptist Church if we would just praise him no matter what. When we sing songs, I think I have the curse to look at everybody's faces when I sing the songs. And some of you are happy, but some of you look like it's the last thing you want to be doing is singing to God. Or you look like you're mad at me. I can't figure it out. But what if we just all sang, whether we sing good or not, we just sing to the Lord. Just praise him with our lips. No matter what you're going through, listen, leave your problems out there and come in and just worship God. And I promise you, your spirit will change. And I promise you, you'll see God work if you'll just learn how to praise him no matter what. But then lastly, I want you to notice that when God leads where we don't want to go, we must remain faithful to him. And two people exemplify this greater than Abraham and Joseph. Abraham was a man who God appeared to and said, I want you to leave your home country. I want you to leave your family, and I want you to go to a place that I'll eventually show you. You don't know where it is yet. You don't even know what it looks like, but I just want you to leave. And Abraham said, yes, Lord, and he left. And then Abraham was promised the seed, and he was promised it through Isaac. And so God gave him a son of his old age, and he gave him Isaac. And then along the way, you know the story, God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. And could you imagine that? Any of you that have kids, could you imagine being told by God, hey, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take that child that I gave you, and I want you to kill him on an altar for me. But what does Abraham do? He gets up early in the morning, and he takes his son, and he takes his servants, and he takes the wood, and he takes the fire, and he starts that hike to the mountain that God told him to go to. I can just imagine, the Bible doesn't tell us what he was thinking on that journey, but I can imagine Abraham, as he's journeying, is thinking in his head, God, you can't take my son. You can't. I love him. I won't give you my son, God. I can imagine Abraham saying, God, why would you even ask for such a thing? I thought you were good. I thought you were just. I thought you were holy. I thought you were a man of your word, God. How could you do this? How could you ask such a thing for me? And I can imagine Abraham wrestling with that. But then one night, Abraham, before he starts out that last day, I can imagine Abraham running his fingers through the sand and remembering that God promised that through Isaac, his seed would be more than the number of grains of sand. And Abraham, something in his mind clicked and said, no, God promised. You promised, God. And you cannot lie. And I don't know how you're going to do it, God. I don't know how you're going to do it, but I know this. My son is going to come back down off that mountain with me. But I'm going to obey you regardless. Even if I have to kill him, I know you have the power to raise him up. And maybe that's your plan. I don't know. But God, I'll trust you. But I know that you will be sure, or you will be honorable to your promises. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter number 11, verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham was faithful. Joseph was faithful. Imagine that. Joseph didn't do anything wrong. He got sold into slavery just because his dad loved him more than the other ones. That wasn't his fault. He didn't ask for that, but yet his brother sold him into slavery for doing what was right. And now he's in slavery and God's blessing him, because you know God blesses faithfulness. If you're faithful to God, he will bless you. Yeah, that's the one theme that is evident in the life of Joseph. And God blesses Joseph, and now he's over Potiphar's house, over all of it. And he's doing what's right. And here comes Potiphar's wife. And she tries to seduce him and tries to get him to lie with her. And he won't do it because he's faithful to God. He's not going to sin against God. He's going to do what's right. He's going to be faithful to God's word and his commandments. And he's not going to defile himself. And so he leaves his coat and runs and flees fornication. As the Bible tells us, we ought to flee fornication. And we ought to flee sexual sins. And Joseph is faithful to do that. And he flees. And what does he get for it? Thrown in jail. I believe some of us in this room would quit at that moment. God, I've served you this long, and look where it's gotten me, in jail. I'm done. Your way does not work. But what if Joseph would have done that? He would have missed out on the blessings God wanted to give him. If Joseph would have quit at that moment, he would have never been used by God the way God intended to use him. But Joseph stayed faithful even in the prisons, and he interpreted the dreams. And then the butler forgot him for 2 whole years. So he's stuck in a prison for 2 whole years. And then in the fullness of time, in God's sovereign plan, God knew he needed to be in that prison for 2 whole more years because the famine wasn't coming yet, and Pharaoh hadn't had a dream yet, and he needed to make sure he wasn't back in Canaan. He needed to make sure that Pharaoh knew exactly where to find him, and that was in the prison cell. And so he left him in a prison for 2 whole years, and he was faithful. And then Pharaoh dreamed a dream. There was only one man in all the land that could interpret that dream, and his name was Joseph. And Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and Pharaoh set him up over all of Egypt. And he stored up grain and so that the land would not perish during the famine. And the Bible says in Genesis 50, towards the end of Joseph's life, Genesis 50, chapter number 20, when he's talking to his brothers, he says, but as for you, you thought evil against me. My brothers, what you did to me, you did it for evil. What Potiphar's wife did to me, she did it for evil. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Can I tell you, if we remain faithful to God, even though we don't necessarily like the journey all too much, we will ultimately get to the destination. And we'll be thankful that we made it, that we were faithful. We'll be thankful that we didn't give up on God. We'll be thankful that we just didn't throw in the towel and quit. We'll be thankful that we serve a just God, a holy God, a God that cannot lie. Serving God isn't that will come, but serving God is not always easy. It's not always green pastures. It's not always still waters. Sometimes it's the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes it's tribulation. Sometimes it's a prison cell. That's sometimes where God leads us. But God will never, as I mentioned a moment ago, God will never lead you somewhere needlessly. He'll never let you suffer without a purpose. And just as a good parent will force their kids to do some things that kid does not want to do, a good parent will force their kids to eat vegetables, a good parent will force their kid to do their devotions, a good parent will force their kids to come to church even if they don't want to, because they know it's what's best for them in the long run. God will sometimes force you to do some things that are painful, some things that maybe go against what you would imagine doing, because he knows that in the big picture, it's what's best for you, and it's what's best for others around you. And I just want to remind you this evening that wherever you find yourself, if you find yourself at some point where God does, where you don't want to be, trust God, praise God, and be faithful to him. Ms. Nett will play a verse of invitation. Pastor will come. And if the Lord's working on your heart, the altar is open.